As you remain seated, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we start this new sermon series and we think about Hannah and her longing for a child and how she finally broke through to wanting you above everything else, we pray that that same effect might happen in our hearts, so that we learn to hunger and thirst after the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in, Chris has already mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series this evening, looking at Samuel, Saul, David and Solomon. We're starting this evening within 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so it's going to be a long series. I think this is going to continue after Easter. And it might make a refreshing change after rather systematic sermons on justice and then two on marriage. By the way, I hope you've all signed a petition for marriage. If you haven't signed that petition, get online, and I think there may be a petition to sign out there as well. So it may be just a refreshing change to get back into a detailed examination of a biblical text. So it's going to be a hop, skip, and a jump through 1 and 2 Samuel, a break for Easter, and then continuing in these books after Easter. I'm kicking the series off. So what's it about? What is 1, 2, and Samuel about? Well, it's about kingship, really. I think that sums it up. It's about the rule and the reign of kings, the rule of King Saul, David, and Solomon. And that theme of kingship and righteous rule is, as I just have to mention it, and you can see it's a huge theme in the Bible. For it's a theme that has its roots right back in Genesis, right back in the early life of that great patriarch, Abraham. Abraham is chosen out of Ur of the Chaldees. And one of the first things that Abraham does is meet a king called Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace, the king of justice, the king who will usher in equity and judgment and peace. But he's also the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace, the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means righteousness. So Abraham meets this king, a glorious king, an enigmatic figure in Genesis, but a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And from that moment on, I think the Bible sets out to explore that theme. And it's a huge theme because if you think about it, all of us deep in our hearts are searching for a king. Aren't we? We're all searching for this person who will bring in righteousness and peace and justice. That's what we want. That is the cry of the human heart. And we want that because we all instinctively realize that without a king, you and I become kings in our own eyes. Which was, of course, exactly what was happening to the nation of Israel before Samuel. Because what Samuel describes is the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. And why there is this drive for the monarchy in Israel? Because the book of Judges, which is where 1 and 2 Samuel, the end of the book of Judges, which is where 1 and 2 Samuel begins. At the end of the book of Judges, you have this terrible phrase that in Israel, in those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's what happens when you haven't got a king. That's what happens when you're ruled by the judges, such as Othniel and Barak and Gideon and Samson. We did the sermon series on that a few years ago, I think. But you remember what would happen? The judges would rule and then they would die. And then when they died, the nation of Israel would lurch further into chaos and into disintegration. And because the judges were chosen from the people, the judges became increasingly tyrannical and self-indulgent. And so what we have in Judges is with no king, there's this downward spiral. And without judges, what happens is people judge themselves, don't they? And when you judge yourself, what do you judge yourself? You judge yourself not guilty. We all declare ourselves to be not guilty. I can easily prove that. We all do that. You do that, I do that. We all declare ourselves constantly non-guilty. There's a little tape recorder in our head going round and round saying, you're all right, you're not guilty. And I can prove it to you because, you know, there is this universal rule of the road. It's universal. It applies to everybody. You know what that rule is. Every driver who is slower than you is an idiot. and every driver who is faster than you is a maniac. But if you, of course, are completely innocent, it's everybody else that's an idiot or a maniac. And no matter how bad things become in the book of Judges, everybody is always judging themselves not guilty. Everyone is judging themselves as innocent. It's everyone else who is an idiot or a maniac. And so the end of the book of Judges is like a massive pileup. It's like a great big car crash, because everybody driving by the time you reach the end of the book of Judges, everybody driving then is really an idiot or a maniac. There is no sanity anymore in the nation. The end of Judges finishes with gross idolatry, bloody merciless warfare, rampant adultery, brutal rape, and near total genocide. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sometimes when I look at England today, that theme, that thought runs through my mind. So the book of Samuel opens, and how does it open? Well, it opens so strangely. It opens with the author calling our attention to this poor woman, a humble woman. It's remarkable, really, how this book on kingship opens with a woman, a poor woman. It's a bit like the Gospel of Luke about the kingship of Jesus Christ that opens all about the Virgin Mary. That's a thought. And so the book opens focusing on this single woman who lives with her husband and his second wife in the backwaters of the hill country of Ephraim. And the question we need to ask is, why does he begin here? Why does, you know, the book of Judges, and so the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the book of Kings, depicts events that are going to be epoch-shaking and epoch-making on the canvas of world history. And yet we begin in this quiet backwater of Ramoth Gilead. And it begins with this poor, humble woman called Hannah. Well, let's begin where he begins with Hannah. When you begin with Hannah, you begin in pain. That's what the book of, the first chapter of Psalms is all about. It's about pain. It's about barrenness and bitterness and weeping, because that sums up Hannah's life. She is childless. She desperately wants a child, but she is childless. And I think to be desperate for a child and not be able to have a child must be a pain of an exquisite nature. People feel it today. People who can't have children sometimes go into deep, deep distress and deep, deep anguish. Well, if it's bad enough now for us, for people who go through that now in the 21st century, it was even worse in the ancient Near East. Because a family without sons was nothing, literally nothing. With no sons, a family would have no future. A family with no sons would be a family that would be on the brink of starvation. Because in an agrarian society, what you needed were sons to work the fields, tend the sheep, the goats, to plow, to dig the wells. And there's something more. With sons, they are your insurance policy in your old age. Without sons, parents would be on their own. There's no social security, no pension schemes. And so sons were crucial in caring for the whole family. Not only that, sons were essential for the protection of the nation. Israel at this time is under Philistine rule. And so, or Philistine oppression. And so sons were needed to protect not just the family, but the nation itself. And we should remember something else. To have three sons raised to adulthood, you'd have to have, 12 children. Because the mortality rate was so huge. So you can understand the huge pressure that Hannah was under. Because without a son, she was, as the Chinese say, an empty mouth. There's no point to her. She's not only an empty mouth, she's undermining Elkanah's and Peninnah's and her retirement. And she's weakening the nation. Personally, weakening the nation. So she's regarded as worthless. There was literally no point to her. Everyone would ignore her. She had no status, no standing, no worth in the community. She was isolated, shunned, and ignored. But things get worse. Things get worse because Elkanah had another wife. Did you notice that? Another wife called Penina. Now, when I spoke on marriage last week, I said, are there any questions? And there weren't one or two. But afterwards, in private, everybody comes up with huge questions, really important questions. My dear friends, next time we have a question and answer session, don't be afraid. You know, there's no such thing as a stupid question. I don't know why everybody remained silent, but nobody asked me about polygamy. Well, here we've got a polygamous situation. What are we to say about that? And when you read the Bible, you see that lots of people have more than one wife. David had lots of one wife. Solomon had 700. And Abraham, he had Sarah and the concubine. Did anybody else? I can't remember. Anyway, all these guys have lots of wives. So what are we to make about that? Is that right? Well, I think what the Bible does is it just describes what men and people did. It's not passing judgment on the institution as such. It's just saying this is what happened. And actually what happens is that the Bible lets you work out the situation for yourself as to whether you think it's a good thing or not. Because here we have a classic case. Here we have Elkanah with two wives. And Hannah is barren. Hannah is sterile. She was childless. But Penina, she's popping them out every 2 minutes. And she had lots and lots of sons and lots of daughters. She's amazingly fertile. But did you notice something that Elkanah, he gets involved in this conflict, and every time they go up to Shiloh to sacrifice, Elkanah tries to give Hannah twice as much food as he does Penina. Well, why? Well, because he loves her, we're told. She's probably the first wife, so he loves her more, and tries to make up for things by giving her all this extra food. What do you think that made Penina feel like? Well, it must have made her feel desperate. Because she's married to Elkanah too, but clearly he loves Hannah more than her. But anyway, she's got the more children. So you can imagine, it says that year after year, her rival provoked her. Well, it's understandable, isn't it? Now, my friends, just ask the question, is polygamy working here? Is this a good way to construct your relationships? No. Obviously not. I mean, just join the dots. You can tell this is not good. And you can imagine whenever they went up to Shiloh and they were feasting and celebrating before the Lord, you can imagine Hannah coming down for breakfast early. And she's there by herself. And then Penina comes down with all her children. And Penina's children start to ask questions. Questions like, why is it, Mom, that that Aunt Hannah is always sitting by herself? I don't know, darling. She hasn't got any children, you know. Perhaps there's something wrong with her. Ask her. Ask her. Go on, ask her. Ask if she wants children. Ask if she wants as many children as I have. Go on, ask her. So the children run up to Hannah. Aunt Hannah, don't you want children? Don't you like children? You like us because sometimes you play with us, so we know you love children. Don't you love children, Aunt Hannah? And then Penina says, now come away. That's enough children. Come away. It looks as if Aunt Hannah's about to cry again. By the way, Hannah, I don't know what, but every time I look at Elkanah, I'm pregnant. Do you know that I'm expecting again? I'm getting so tired of having so many children. It's great that you're here to help me in my pregnancy and to help with my children. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the grief? We're told that these daggers were put into Hannah's heart 24/7, 365 days a year, 12 months of the year, and year after year after year, every time they went up to Shiloh to sacrifice. We're told that her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Do you think that's a weak word? Irritate her. I don't think this irritated her. I think this used to send Hannah wild and mad with grief. It filled her with great pain and a great, great sense of loss. For she was nothing. She had nothing. She had no hope. She had no future. And she had nothing to look forward to. And this was rubbed in her face day after day after day after day. And so, Hannah is filled with grief. What does she want? Well, she wants to be saved, doesn't she? She wants salvation. She knows that she is nothing, she has nothing, and that she is of no value and of no worth. And that's why Elkanah's efforts are so sad. Sad in the proper sense of the word. Sad in the sense that he's trying so hard. He wants Hannah to be happy. He loves Hannah. And so he said to her, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? What's he doing there? Well, he's substituting himself for the void in her life. And he's trying to say, "Hannah, look, I love you. I love you more than Penina. She's lost here. You've won. I love you. I don't love Penina as much. You're the first one in my life." And would that have cheered Hannah up? Well, I think probably a bit. I mean, that's nice to know. But it's not the issue, is it? It's a issue, but it's not the issue. The issue was children. Children was the issue. And yes, Elkanah is trying to provide some sort of comfort, and I'm sure it worked to a certain extent, but it's totally missing the mark. And so there she is, lost, alone, downhearted, not eating, dejected, without hope in the world. And you know, without Jesus Christ, you're like that, and I'm like that. Without Jesus Christ, we have no future. Without Jesus Christ, there is only the ash heap. Hannah sings about that in chapter 2. She sings about God who saves people from the ash heap. Without Jesus Christ, there's only the ash heap. Without Jesus Christ, there's no joy. Now, you may object to me. Of course there's joy in my life. And perhaps you've got Christian friends, and they seem to be very joyful. And you know, they say things well, like, you know, there's lovely spring mornings, and it's becoming summer. And, you know, I enjoy my food, and I enjoy my drink. If I'm hungry, there's food. If I'm thirsty, there's drink. It's, you know, I've got lots of joy in my life. And that's true, you know, absolutely. But it's not the joy, is it? It's a joy. It's like Elkanah's love for Hannah. That's a joy, but it's not the joy. There are lots of joys, yes, but these are minor joys. These are like the joys that Hannah would have felt when Elkanah said that he loved her. But it's not the joy of having a child and therefore being valued and cherished and praised and having standing and worth in your community. It's not that. It falls far, far short of that. And so our joy is exactly the same. It's only in Christ that we can have total joy, complete joy. For without Jesus Christ, at the end, there is no joy without him. Because we'll all end our lives on the ash heap. Without Jesus Christ, all is transitory and fleeting and superficial. And that's the situation that Hannah's in. But then something amazing happens. One year when Elkanah and Hannah and Penina were at Shiloh, and no doubt Penina was teasing Hannah, and Elkanah was in the process of declaring undying love all over again. What do we read? Verse 9. Hannah stood up. Boom. She stands up. She's now taking control of her life. Those are very dramatic words when you suddenly read it. Hannah stood up. She suddenly decided that she'd had enough and she was now going to do something. And so she goes to the temple. Actually, it's not the temple in Jerusalem because the temple in Jerusalem hasn't yet been established. But it's a temporary temple. It's a transitory temple. And she goes to the transitory temple where Eli the priest sat, where the priest sat on his throne. Did you notice that? Sat on his chair by the temple. And there in great bitterness of soul, Hannah pours out her life before God. She pours out her life before Yahweh, before the great I Am, this humble woman with no hope and no future and with nothing to commend her. What she does is she goes before God and she pours out her soul before God in front of the priest sitting on his chair in the temple. And so she prays and prays and prays. What does she pray for? She prays for hope. She prays for salvation. She prays for children. And as she's pouring out her heart, she says she prays for a child. She prays for a son. She prays that God would be merciful to her and remember her and give her a son. If only you'd give me a son, she cries. And then she says something amazing. She says, if you give me a son, listen to this, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. It's incredible. She's saying, Lord, give me a son, a one and only son. Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. What's she praying? She says, Lord, if you give me my life, I'll give my life to you. That's what she's praying. Now, it's an amazing prayer, isn't it? It's an astonishing prayer. Can you imagine that day when she took that little toddler by the hand and she walked all the way from Ramah to Shiloh with this little boy by her side and she's going to give her son away. She goes to the priest. I wonder what she was thinking on that road as she was walking from Ramah to Shiloh. What was going through her mind as she was leading her little son by his hand? And when she left him there with Eli, of all people, and his corrupt sons, I wonder what she thought as she went back to Ramah. Do you think she ever looked back? What was going through her mind? Again, it must have been like a knife being plunged into her heart. So why did she pray that prayer? Why did she say, Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you? Well, in a way, I don't think she had any other choice. Think about this. There she is, hopeless, helpless, without salvation. And so she turns to God. She turns to Yahweh in prayer. And she says, Lord, Lord, please give me a child. For in all the world, there is no one like you. That's what she sang later on. That was what her song was about. She said, you, Lord, are the one who lifts up the humble. You are the one who can open the womb of the barren. You are the one who can raise the poor from the dust. And you are the one who lifts the needy from the ash heap. And so, Lord, she prays, you are the one who can do this. Please give me my life. Give me a child. But as she was praying that, can you see this logic? Imagine that she would have stopped, wouldn't she? Because she would have started to think, she's saying, Lord, give me a child, for you can raise the humble and cast down the mighty, for there's no one like you, there's no rock like you, there's no savior like you, there's no God like you. There's no God like you who would listen to a prayer from a woman like me. And if God is the only one who can give and take life, then she's beginning to think now, there's not so much a child that I want. It's God. Isn't that right? Can you see the logic? If God is the one who can give and take away life, if God is the one who can lift the poor from the ash heap, if God is the one who can open the barren womb, what do you want, Hannah? And she's beginning to realize, actually, I always thought that I wanted a child. I thought a child was the one who's going to give me life. Now she's made a breakthrough. Now she's come to understand, it's not that she wants a child. Yes, of course she wants a child, but she doesn't really want a child as a be-all and end-all of her existence. What she wants is a relationship with I Am, with the one true and living God. She used to think God was there to give her what she wanted. Often people think like that. They have a relationship with God in that they go to God because they want something from God and they ask God for something, but they don't really want God. Prayers are sometimes like that, aren't they? You only pray, we only pray, I sometimes only pray when I'm absolutely desperate because I want things from God. But Hannah has broken through that. She's realized she, of course, she wants a child. But more than that now, she wants God. She wants a relationship with Him. She wants a child now in a sense that's neither here nor there. Now she wants to live for the glory of God. Now she wants her life to count, not in the eyes of Penina, not in the eyes of the other women in the village, not in the eyes of the other men in the village. Now she wants her life to count in the eyes of the great I Am. I Am is the one who humbles the proud. I Am is the one who breaks the bows of the warriors. And I Am is the one who protects those who are about to stumble. And now she's hungering and thirsting, isn't she, after the kingdom of heaven. Now she is seeking first the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say that on the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things, children, life, worth, meaning, joy, significance, all these other things will be added unto you when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Pursue all those things in and of themselves and you won't get them. Pursue God and all these other things come. Well, Hannah has come to see, hasn't she, the truth of what Jesus said. For didn't Jesus say over and over and over again, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Forever, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jesus said that repeatedly. Just go on Bible Gateway, put those words in. It comes up again and again and again through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus says that over and over again. And he tells parables, parable after parable after parable, that just show that up to be true, that those who seek life ultimately lose it. But those who give away their life for the glory of God ultimately found it. But there's another thing that she's gained. She's not only gained a relationship with God, she's at one of the time now she's been set free. What's she been set free from? You see, all her life, Hannah has been defined by her culture. You see, your culture, our culture, Hannah's culture, our culture is preaching sermons to us day after day after day. They don't think they are. They think secular culture thinks they're being neutral, but they're not being neutral. And they're preaching sermons to us about what it is to have worth, what it is to have meaning, to have worth, meaning, significance. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to be that by a certain age. That's what our culture's telling us. That's what our culture's, Hannah's culture told her, that she, if you wanted to have worth, she had to have a child. But now she realizes that that's not true. Now she realizes that to have worth, to have meaning, to have significance, the most important thing in life is to have a relationship with God. You see, Hannah had internalized what her culture was telling her. That's why she was depressed, manically depressed. That's why she couldn't eat. That's why she was off her food. But now, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. If you know me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And now Hannah is free. Marvelously free, glorious free. The old has come, the old has gone. Behold, the new has arrived. Because now Hannah is identified not by her childlessness. She's identified by the fact that she has a relationship with the one living and true God. I think she would have realized, perhaps she would have realized that if she had a child and she hadn't given him away, she'd have been a terrible mother. terrible. Because parents who elevate their children into idols usually make terrible parents. And they make terrible parents for two reasons. First of all, because they want their child to succeed in everything. Because they're the apple of their eye. What they do is either over-discipline them or under-discipline them. They over-discipline because they want them to succeed, they want them to do the best. So they pile all this pressure on their idol, on their child. And of course, it ruins them. On the other hand, what they can sometimes do is under-discipline them. Why? Because they can't. Because they're scared of turning their idol against them. So they indulge the child. And either way, what happens? They fail as parents, and the child is ruined. But after Hannah prayed, did you notice that? She went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Now that speaks volumes, doesn't it? That speaks volumes about the security and the peace that she's found. Now, I should wrap this up. Israel is living at a time when there was no king. And because there was no king, the Israelites were being oppressed by the Philistines. And they were groaning under the weight of evil and wicked priests. Did you notice Eli's reaction to Hannah's prayer? When she goes to the temple, and there's a priest sitting on his chair in front of the temple, a priest sitting on his throne in front of the temple, and when Hannah is praying, pouring out her soul before God, that priest thinks she's drunk. And he says to her, "You are a worthless woman." Now, why did the priest do that? The priest did that. Because he's never ever seen a person pray like that before in his life. That's why. Because the priesthood was totally corrupt. And that's why he was so amazed by Hannah's prayer. And so Hannah, having prayed that prayer, is now full of joy. Because why is she so full of joy? Well, she's been praying for a child. Israel has no king. Israel is under a corrupt priest. And Hannah knows that when God begins to open the wombs of barren women, incredible things start to happen. That's what happened to Sarah, remember. That's what happened to Rebecca when Rebecca gave birth to Esau and Jacob. That's what happened when Hannah is about to give birth, because she now realizes that when barren women give birth, God is about to move in the most incredible way. And what happens through Samuel is that the monarchy in Israel is established and the Philistine overlords are routed. And Israel is free. Because God has brought life out of death, and therefore there is hope. And there's hope for you, isn't there? Because when we go to our priest who is sitting on his throne, he does not dismiss you as if you are drunk. Because our priest, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And he is able, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And our great and faithful high priest hasn't just brought life out of a barren womb. Our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has not opened a womb, he's opened the grave and brought light and immortality to life. So if Hannah had occasion to rejoice because she was given a child that was going to establish the monarchy in Israel, just think how much more you and I have occasion to rejoice, because we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And when you go to him in hope and despair, he says, "Look at the grave. I've opened it for you. And you can have eternal and everlasting life." Do you know what that means we should do? We should all go away, eat something, and our face should no longer, ever be downcast. Amen.